Welcome to the Christadelphian Classics Podcast, brought to you by Wilderness Voice, Principles and Proverbs by Islip Collier, Part 2, Proverbs, Chapter 18. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Through faith we understand that the world was formed by the word of God, for he spake and it was done. Through faith also we know that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men when Jesus came as an exact expression of the will of God. The Word of the Lord came through prophets of old and through them to all Israel. Again, the Word of the Lord came through the apostles, for Jesus said, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that heareth me heareth him that sent me." The matter is put negatively too. He that despiseth the apostles despiseth both Christ and the Father who spoke through him. This agrees with the rather terrible words quoted from the book of Proverbs, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed." We may perhaps find a lesson even from purely human relationships. A wise parent makes much allowance for childish weakness, forgetfulness, and folly, but always insists on obedience. The parental instruction may be forgotten or absurdly misconstrued, but it must never be despised. Parents are very foolish if they differentiate between the disobedience which leads to disaster and the equally deliberate disobedience which apparently does no harm. There are many who fall into this error. If the child's defiance brings no apparent evil consequence, it is allowed to pass. If it results in some destruction of property or other loss to the family exchequer, a completely improper and carnal anger brings forth the rod. Such punishment cannot be called correction. It's only a vent for ill temper, an expression of petulance rather than principle. If there has been a deliberate defiance of parental ruling, punishment should be swift and certain, whatever the consequences of disobedience have been. Children soon learn to obey a justly applied strength, although not as soon as they learn to take advantage of unjust weaknesses. This insistence on obedience with swift retribution for offence, coupled with mercy for weakness or forgetfulness, is found in all parts of Scripture. It offers the explanation for differences of treatment which have puzzled some superficial readers. The king, who was an adulterer and almost a murderer, was punished but forgiven. The man in the wilderness who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day was stoned to death. From the human point of view, it might seem that one guilty of grave sin was forgiven, while the other had to pay the supreme penalty for a very little error. If we look deeper, however, the matter appears in a very different light. God forgave the man who yielded to the weakness of the flesh. David lived on to suffer and be taught of God. The man who despised the law died without mercy, for he was not willing to learn and was not worth teaching. It was no momentary weakness of the flesh which led him astray, but rather a strong and stubborn defiance of a law which had just been given. He despised the word of God, and he was destroyed. David never despised the word, but he fell into error, which made him despise himself. A very different matter. His sin was ever before him, and the weakness of human nature was fully acknowledged. Concerning the word, he wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There are truly varying degrees, even in mortal sin, and there are different ways of perishing. Some despisers live out their mortal days and pass away without ever understanding either their error or its consequences, and without ever gaining enough knowledge to make them responsible. They'll never know the value of that which they've rejected. Others will see the exaltation of that which they have despised and will have a brief moment of chagrin, if not for remorse. It is obviously a worse sin to despise the word of God when it comes with unmistakable evidence of divine power than to neglect or despise it in a time of Gentile darkness and divine silence. The destroyer of flesh is active all the time, however, and only the word of God can save us. So when men die, it is only the natural end, the way of all flesh. If a drowning man despises the life belt which is thrown to him, he perishes, whatever his reasons for refusing. We're all like drowning men. God alone can save us, and so in every instance, those who despise his word will be destroyed, whether as rebels against the light, who will be condemned in the day of judgment, or as animals who recognize nothing but the powers of nature and who by the powers of nature will be brought to nothing. It has often been suggested that the worst despisers of our day are some who pose as leaders of Christian thought. The most violent tirades of downright enemies are less offensive than the insidious attacks of those who pretend to be friends. We noticed the other day in a famous historical work the astonishing statement that according to the scriptures, Yahweh had given gods to the heathen nations of the world. It was part of an argument to the effect that the Bible taught the existence of gods many and lords many. The passage cited was Deuteronomy 4 verse 19. Could perversity go further than to quote such a passage with such an object? The whole context reveals a meaning exactly the reverse of the idea put forward by the historian. The Israelites were reminded that the gifts of heaven were not entirely for them. God had made sun and moon for the benefit of all nations, but these natural objects were not on any account to be worshipped. We are accustomed to the perversity of critics when they deal with matters of prophecy. The critics of Daniel, having it firmly in mind that the book was a forgery written after the events it prophesied to foretell, have made repeated efforts to fit the prophecy into their false scheme and have swung from one absurd interpretation to another and back again to discarded folly rather than admit the obvious fact that the fourth great empire was that of Rome. In their efforts to prove the book false, they've surely come as near to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as is possible to these days. The Word of God has often been despised by men whose general character has commanded the admiration of their fellows. Abner, the captain of Saul's army, was a prince among men. He was brave, chivalrous, and so completely above mean and underhanded methods that he had no suspicion of such meanness in others. He was of the type that men admire, but he paid little heed to the word of God. Evidently, he knew that God had chosen David to be king, but his own tardy decision to act in conformity with the divine plan was provoked by anger at a false accusation. He was perfectly open even then, in effect challenging Saul's feeble son to stop the movement if he could. Moved by anger at Ishbosheth's ingratitude, Abner openly affirmed his intention to do as the Lord hath sworn to David. We cannot withhold a feeling of admiration for this prince and mighty man in Israel, but we remember the name of Abner is not mentioned in any list of worthies whose example we should follow. He might have been equally brave in his contact with men, and yet have trembled at God's word. As it was, he despiseth the word, and so he died as a fool dieth. There are many men in our days who treat the word with contempt because they never even begin to see its message. Without being presumptuous, we must say that if some learned men knew a tenth part as much about our position as we understand of theirs, their occasional references to the scriptures would become much more respectful. They might not be convinced of its truth, for all men have not the faith, but they would begin to understand some of the reasons which induce faith in others. They might still be despisers and still doomed to perish, but there would be an element of wonder which might save them from the folly of being scornful. The description in Isaiah 28 of the Word of God coming line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, is exactly accurate, even in the relatively complete form in which we have the message now. Those who are weaned from the milk, in other words, those who are well instructed in the gospel of the rest and refreshing that God has prepared for his people, can gain instruction from the fragments and grow by the use of them. Scornful men who will not hear of the things find the fragments a cause of stumbling. They despise the word, and they will be destroyed. This may sound harsh, but it only seems so to those whose entire outlook is presumptuously wrong. If we thought of all men as heirs of eternal life by the accident at birth, it would certainly seem hard for them to be deprived of their inheritance for anything but serious offence. When we realise that man is of animal nature, mortal as the humble creatures over which he rules, and sinful in a way which is impossible for them, we're more inclined to marvel at the thought that any human being can ever be made divine. The apostle tells us that the body of sin will be destroyed. This is an absolute rule and will apply in every instance. If there's nothing more than a body of sin, the end of mortal flesh is the end of the individual. If there is something more, it is the word of God that has produced it, and the same word may renew and develop it until there is a new man worth saving and fit for life. Apart from this divine offer of mercy through the word, we know of no hope of enduring life. Wherefore, whosoever despiseth the word, whether with scornful repudiation or with careless neglect, will go the way of all flesh. The body of sin will be destroyed.